Please open now to Acts chapter 7. We have a habit here, simply that, it's a custom, standing together for the reading of God's word, but in doing so, we set it apart from the word of the servant sent to proclaim it. So if you would now, please stand with me that we might give rightful reverence to the written word of the living God. For the grass withers and the flowers outside will fade away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. So God's people strive to hear and to heed that word faithfully together. I'm preaching on Acts 7, 54 through 60. I'd like to begin reading at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Thus far the reading of the word of God. Please pray with me. Lord, your word is beautiful, even when it's not easy. And we thank you for the ministry of your life-giving spirit, that Holy Spirit referenced twice in our text, the same spirit that inspired these words, who preserves these words, and now has promised to bless the reading and especially the preaching of the word of God, that faith would be worked in our hearts, and that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would indeed receive glory and honor from the church. Have your way with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. I'm very excited about preaching upon this text. I don't know if it's right to say that a person has a favorite text in the Bible. It's probably not right to say that some texts are more important than others. But this is a very important text. It's a very precious text. It's a very famous text. So famous, even the Grateful Dead have a song about St. Stephen. In August, a date has been set for a solar eclipse, August 21, and the world is already talking about it, in some ways eagerly expecting what they might see. And yet, in a certain form, it's almost poetic. Only those with protected eyes will be able to see it. In fact, many will try to look and will be injured on August 21st, because only with certain lenses can you see that solar eclipse, something up in the sky that many long to behold. In our text today, we see something up in the sky. And only with the eyes of faith can it be seen when Stephen sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. We're going to work through our text today with the help of our outline. And the first thing we're going to consider together is Stephen's execution. Most preachers, including present company, would admit that their first sermon was not very good, and that arguably it did not get the reaction that he was hoping for. Stephen's sermon may not have received what he hoped for, but it likely got what he expected. His final point in application is what I read to you at the beginning. It's pretty stern language. If there was a class available at his time on how to win friends and influence people, Stephen either missed it or he failed that class miserably. for his final point of application, his stunning crescendo at the end of his sermon, is one of marked and unambiguous condemnation. The leaders of Israel, notably the High Court of Israel, were themselves guilty of high treason. They were guilty of high treason. I'm going to ask you for just 1 second. You can ask me later what happened and what amused you, but I'm not going to tell you now. They were guilty of high treason, and Stephen made that very clear. They were just like those in the Old Testament who had killed God's faithful messengers, his prophets whom he had sent to proclaim the coming of the Lord, the coming of the righteous, holy, and anointed one. But Stephen makes clear that their guilt, the guilt of the Sanhedrin before whom he stands and now preaches his sermon, their guilt was even greater than the murderers of the Old Testament. For the murderers of the Old Testament killed the prophets who announced the coming of the coming one. They had killed the coming one himself. They had been warned. They had been told. Prophets had been sent. Their guilt was by far the greater because they did not simply murder the prophets, but the prophet about whom the prophets, plural, had spoken. If Stephen knew his audience, as preachers are encouraged to do, then he knew what he was getting himself into. And don't miss this point. Stephen knew his audience. Stephen knew what he was getting himself into, and that did not stop Stephen from proclaiming the truth. He says that they betrayed and murdered the righteous one of God. He accuses them of being the ones who are actually breaking the law, as they earlier accused him of doing. They were guilty of doing what R.C. Sproul has rather famously referred to as cosmic treason. They had rebelled against God himself, the creator of all things, the one who covenanted with Israel, and the Messiah himself. So when Stephen pointedly preaches this message, how do they react? How is Stephen's first sermon received and responded to? Well, as you can see in the text, it is actually quite remarkable. They are enraged. They aren't smiling. They aren't happy. They aren't grateful. They are enraged. I've said now several times, a line I hope you will think about, that sin is irrational. And if it's right to say sin is irrational, it is also erratic. And what we mean by that is that sin can literally drive people insane, causing people to do unimaginable things, causing humans to behave like animals. In the Greek, it literally is not just one word that they were enraged, but it's a little poetic phrase. They were enraged within their hearts. It was just flowing from within them as though consuming them on the inside, manifesting on the outside. Remember then the Hebrew way of thinking. Everything is like a foot down from where you think it is. The mind is actually where the heart is. And the heart is actually referred to as being down in the stomach or in the bowels. So when it says that they were enraged in their heart, Luke is literally telling us that they've lost their minds. They've gone crazy. They've snapped. They've gone postal. All those phrases become accurate, and they come at him like wild animals. Have you ever seen people become animals? So deranged, so erratic, so irrational, they barely seem human anymore. They begin grinding their teeth at him. You can almost hear the sound of it. Some of us grind our teeth at night because of stress. In their case, they're doing it in the daytime because of anger. They're like wolves sharpening their fangs, already tasting their rage. The acid, the bitterness in their mouths becomes almost something like a flavor. Practicing their bite, preparing to bite and devour. And when they come to this moment of animalistic rage, what happens? Well, Stephen sees something. I'm going to deal with what Stephen says more fully in a moment. But when they come to this point of white-hot animalistic rage, Stephen looks away. This is so many things about this text are wonderful. But when the pressure intensifies the most, where does Stephen look? He looks up. He looks away from his foes. He looks away from his adversaries. He looks up, verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. If you stop and imagine what is happening here all by itself, it's fantastically pastoral and helpful. But when the going gets rough, the rough did not get going. They looked into heaven. And he saw something. He looks up into heaven and he sees God's glory and Jesus standing there. I'll come back to that vision and the particular things, the substance of it in a moment. But I want to first deal with the fact that when he looks up and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing there, he immediately reports the vision to his adversaries. Almost as though, in this last blink of a moment, here is their last shot. Here is his last, if you will, proclamation. This is the last thing that I'm going to declare to you. And he declares to them that he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing there. Now, you must appreciate the fact that these are the same people who pulled together the kangaroo court that condemned and crucified Jesus. So that for him to say, I look up into heaven and I see Jesus standing there, is one last reminder, not simply of their guilt, but his innocence and his victory. You didn't win. Death did not get the last word. The grave could not hold him. All that the prophets foretold, not simply his perfect life, his obedient death, but a triumphant resurrection. Psalm 2, the nations have raged. Psalm 110, but the Lord has spoken, and he has exalted his son and placed his son at the right hand. What Stephen declares in seeing this vision is that they are guilty and Jesus is just. This is their last chance. This is his last word of hope to them. If you don't mind the echo from last week, what Stephen is effectively saying is what we say every Lord's Day. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Stephen proclaims the Easter fact, the glory of God manifest in the resurrection of Jesus. But these are the same ears that would not hear the word of Christ. These are the same ears that cannot hear the word of Stephen. They will not hear it. Why? Because they do not see it. They do not have the proper prescriptive goggles, the eyes of faith. They do not yet have the capability to see what heaven knows. And Stephen sees Jesus resurrected at the right hand of the Father. And so verse 57 picks up their momentum. The wrath of wolves. They cry out. You almost imagine the sound of a screech. This is not a calm voice. This is not an operatic tune. They cry out like animals. Those teeth that were gnashing, now spread apart, that they could cry out in wrath, in anguish, in anger, in passion. All those ideas coalesce and they're crying out. And not only do they cry out with their voices, they literally stop their ears. What an interesting phrase. How do you stop your ears? Where were they going? What does it mean to stop your ears? Well, you know what it means. Physically speaking, exactly. Some of you are already doing it. It's when we do this. Right? But what does the metaphor mean? They couldn't hear anything. Sometimes sin is so irrational, so erratic, that facts cannot be seen, that words cannot be heard, reason is altogether lost. Little children, you do this all the time and you probably shouldn't. You put your hands over your ears and you don't listen. And when you do it, it is mature and disrespectful. Maybe on occasion a sign of fear, being overwhelmed. But in this case, it's pure rage. They will not listen to one more word from Stephen's lips. And so what do? They seize him and they take him out of the city. Even this, the narrative movement of the text is designed to communicate. They have pronounced judgment upon Stephen. He is guilty. To be taken out of the city is the language of exile. It is the language of covenantal excommunication. It's not simply that they're dragging him out to kill him. It's a way of saying this man is unclean, unfit, declared excommunicated from the people of God. This language is taken up in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is taken and punished and killed outside the city. The people of God are told to go to him. Where? Outside the city. Why? Identifying with him in exile. Identifying him with being excommunicated from the world. Being cast out like a criminal in the eyes of the world. Taken to the place of death. And then comes the worst part of the text. The stoning of Stephen. It's an unfortunate thing sometimes to have to study the Bible. To learn details about crucifixion. There's no pleasure in that. To learn the nuances of stoning a person to death. You know, there are different ways that could be done. If you've ever seen pictures that capture it, they're nauseating and almost unforgettable in the worst possible way. Sometimes people are put in the ground and buried up to their shoulders and stoned to death. Slow, painful, marring, scarring, disfiguring form of death. In other cases, more common, a person is stoned to death. How big are the stones? Some are small, and they begin coming at the body. Some are heavier, and immediately break not only the skin, but bones. But everyone fights for their life, but eventually the stones win. The weight of the stones win. The momentum of the stones win. The sharp edges of the stone win. Eventually, and slowly, painfully, the person being stoned to death becomes literally unrecognizable. A broken remnant of the image of God. Unrecognizable even to those who are stoning. This is the best part. As Stephen becomes unrecognizable, there's someone that still recognizes him. And he's in heaven. And that's our second point. Stephen's exaltation. Perhaps for this reason, in this moment, that I'm inclined to describe this text as one of the most important, and maybe for the Christian, one of the most helpful texts in the whole Bible. Stephen sees what unbelievers could not see, and Stephen sees, beloved, what you and I struggle to see. Don't lose sight of that. Don't leave the emphasis on what they cannot see. Bear in mind that this is a one-off moment in the Bible. No one else sees what Stephen sees. Not Saul in Acts chapter 8. Not anyone else captures this vision. And I'll end the sermon by talking about why it is so unique. We struggle to see what Stephen sees and what those unbelievers could not see. And what Stephen sees is up into heaven. Calvin, in his commentary on this section, is arguably at his most elegant. If you have time, we have loaner copies in our church library. If you're really well behaved, I might even give you my own. Maybe not. I would like it back. But Calvin is most elegant. Why? Because when Calvin was pastoring and teaching in what we could call a seminary, he sent out hundreds of missionaries. And many of them died. And do you know where the most of his disciple missionary martyrs died? In France, where he was. And do you know to what country he sent the most disciple martyr missionaries of all the countries that he sent missionaries to? France. like a father that's lost many children. Calvin writes on this text. And it is quite beautiful what he has to say. Stephen's vision is not just an act of consolation, an act of consolation. That'll be my next and final point here. And I really hope you get the sense, the distinction I'm trying to make at this moment. Stephen's vision is not narrowly an act of consolation, but one of judgment. One of judgment. In a certain sense, we haven't left the courtroom, but rather now two courtrooms intersect at the same moment in time. Don't lose sight of what is happening here. Stephen is on trial on earth. Stephen stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high court, the highest court of Israel. In a modern court, the judge and the accused sit. And the prosecution, defense attorney, prosecuting attorney, they stand. In the Hebrew court, the judge sits while the accused and their accusers stand. Here, Stephen is standing and he sees into heaven. And what does he see? There are two things that he mentions. He sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing. Standing. He sees Jesus not simply as exalted in glory, but as standing. Now, to the first point, Jesus had asked that God would restore him, that the glory that he once enjoyed. He refers to it in John 17, the glory of God as that place of inapproachable beauty, heaven itself, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit lived in bliss from all eternity past, begotten yet unmade. And there in the glorious presence of the Father, Jesus lived. But he left that presence for the purpose of his incarnation. He pilgrimed, turn that into a verb, his way through this earth, detached, if you will, separated, if you will, from the glorious presence of his Father in heaven. What Stephen sees now is what Jesus requested. Father, take me back to your presence. Take me into eternal glory. But the difference between the glory the Son enjoyed on this side of the cross and that side of the cross is before the incarnation, Jesus had no body. After the resurrection, when Jesus goes to glory, it is in the body. It is with the body, the very same body that died for us. Jesus, now in the resurrection, has received what he asked for. He is enjoying his inheritance. He dwells in eternal light. He dwells in untouchable glory in the body with which he was crucified. You know this if you know your Bibles, that everywhere else in Scripture where Jesus is described in heaven, what posture is he in? He's always sitting. He's always sitting, and there's a reason why. We always see Jesus sitting in heaven. Psalm 110 begins this way. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The posture of sitting indicates two things. One is that the work is done. As Jesus cries out from the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. It signals that all that he was sent to do has been accomplished. And what do you like to do at the end of a hard day's work? You sit and you rest. But there's more to it than that. Sitting is what the judge does. Sitting is what the judge does in court. And when Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, Scripture also tells us it's because that is the posture of the one who judges. Jesus becomes the eternal judge of heaven and earth. Jesus sits as the one who will judge all things in this world. Jesus sits almost as though saying now, as Stephen is on trial and the Sanhedrin are judging him, as Stephen stands on trial and the world, if you will, the flesh and the devil are judging him, Stephen is also in another room. His life is bound to a higher court. There is another judge presiding over the judges of this world. There is another court that rules over the courts of this world. While Stephen is there standing, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing. And remember that when Jesus was on trial, that no one stood for him. Don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus himself knows what it's like to be in court, not simply as the judge, but even as the accused. And so again, when Jesus was in court on trial, no one stood for him. No one stood with him. All had abandoned him. He was, as the scripture says, and we sometimes sing, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was perfectly abandoned to the point of crying out in agony, a rhetorical question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I all alone, even as I stand in court? And it was alone, and alone that he died, but not anymore. He is not only risen, he is seated beside his Father in heaven. He's become not simply bodily exalted, but now postured as the judge of heaven and earth. He is no longer on trial. He is now the one conducting the eternal trial. The Sanhedrin have exalted themselves. They accuse Stephen of blasphemy and idolatry and breaking the law. Sense the irony of it, that now that they've exalted themselves to the place of God, they've taken into their hands, their own hands, the power of life and of death. They have sat themselves on the seat of judgment. But they do not see what Stephen sees. Jesus is standing. He is not sitting when Stephen is stoned. He is not sitting when Stephen is stoned. We sometimes use a phrase, it's the kind of thing that makes you get out of your seat. When Stephen is stoned, beloved, Jesus gets out of his seat. He stands. This beatific vision that Stephen sees shows Stephen the true judge of the world, the true court of heaven and earth. Stephen, ironically, has just preached his first and his last sermon. The world has despised him. The world has rejected him, just as they did the one whom Stephen preached. But what the world rejects, how important is this? What the world rejects, Jesus approves. And as a judge, he stands. He stands. And why does he stand? So that Stephen would see that the judge of the universe has become his defense. One of the most enjoyable Sunday school classes I think I've ever heard was last week, when our associate talked about in our adoption and justification, God postures himself in two ways. Regarding our justification, he says, you are free to go. You may leave this courtroom. You are free to go. And then in our adoption, he says, but hold on a minute. You're free to stay and to be my child and to come home with me. Take that even another step in this context. Sproul points out very helpfully that if you were in court, you could have no better hope for your defense than that the judge himself would get down and come and become your defense. The judge of you becomes your defender, the one who pleads your case in his own courtroom. What the world rejects, Jesus approves. Though the judge would ordinarily sit, Jesus stands. So that Stephen could see that the judge of the universe has come down from his throne to take his place, to advocate for him. He has, if you will, come down from the throne as judge, to put it like this, to literally stand with Stephen. And not just stand with Stephen, to stand for Stephen. Company is one thing, a friend that will go to court on a tough day, but to have someone who can stand for you when the accusations are made is a whole other matter. Stephen has just made the good confession. It will become his final confession, and he stands condemned by the world with no one there to stand with him in the world. But Jesus stands with him and for him in heaven. Stephen's death is imminent. That moment is at hand. But how kind, how condescending, how pastoral is it that the good shepherd in heaven gives to the first lamb who will be slain in the church just before he dies a peek into what every Christian longs to see. Jesus peels back the curtain of heaven that Stephen might, with his final moments, with the final vision yet retained within him, that Stephen might see that Jesus not only does not condemn him, Jesus stands for him. When the world condemns us, falsely accuses us, all that really matters, beloved, is what Stephen sees. The one who sees him and stands for him, sides with him, advocates for him. What more? Think about it. What more did Stephen need to see? What greater consolation, what greater comfort could Stephen be given than to know not simply Jesus is real or Jesus is resurrected, but Jesus stands for Stephen when all the world is against him and even death is near? And if this, beloved, is all Stephen needed to see, what more do you and I need? When the world stands against you, when false accusers assail and condemn you, when a kangaroo court calls you guilty. So take us to our final point, Stephen's consolation. Verse 59 records his final words. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 59 records Stephen's final words. Before I deal with them, let me ask you a really helpful question. What will your final words be? If you could pick them out. Not everyone gets to know the day that moment comes. But if you could pick out your final and well-scripted words, what would they be? They would say a lot about you, wouldn't they? They would say a lot about your life. They'd say a lot about your loves. They would say a lot about your losses. They would not only say a lot about you, they might even say a lot about your Lord. What would they be if you were dying this kind of death? At the hands of false accusers, a kangaroo court, a slow, torturous, painful death. Stephen's words are not simply bold, they are beautiful. He prays that Jesus will receive him. There comes a moment, you know, for all of us, even if we're not stoned to death, where the world is lost to us. It's gone. It's lost its grip on us, and we've lost our grip on it. The world is now lost to Stephen. Death is imminent. Earthly things are gone to him. The world's grip on him and his grip on the world are slipping away. His hands on his body have grown weak. But then there are the hands of faith that have been made strong. He reaches for what he sees. It's kind of a figure of speech. He reaches for what he sees. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Are the hands of faith reaching up, saying, "Take me home." He reaches for what he sees. He reaches for what he believes, that Jesus Christ is risen. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What a final, sweet, wonderful plea that Jesus would take us home to himself How many godly saints have said such words, even said them expectantly, hopefully, joyfully, almost defiantly in a room full of weeping. And yet the godly reach with hope. And then he does something I'm sure I would not do. The last part is perhaps the most amazing. As he dies from stoning, a slow, painful, deliberate death, his last words ask God to forgive them. Now I want you to think about whom you like the least. Who has done the greatest harm to you, body, mind, and soul perhaps. Lord, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them. You cannot miss this if you know your Bible, that the two final things that Stephen says are among the two final things that Jesus says. For did not Jesus also say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? And did not Jesus also say, even having been crucified, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. These two things said by Jesus become the two things that Stephen will say. As went the Savior, so goes his servant. What is happening here? Stephen is being conformed to the image of Jesus, both in his life and in his death. He's being united to Jesus in life. And we're told here at the end, even following his request, and when he had said this, he what? He died and he went away, never to be seen again. That was the end of Stephen, full stop. That's not what we're told. He went to sleep. Isn't that great? Why is that great? Because people that sleep tend to wake up. That was both an imperative and the end of a sentence. Wake up. People that fall asleep, wake up. He is asleep, but he is not dead. There is a difference. Now I want to ask something here at the end. And I'm sort of moving towards the application of the sermon, but in a couple of different ways. I want to raise a point here that strikes me, and it may strike you, pardon the pun. And here's the point. Was Stephen's life a waste? When you dial back, step back a few steps, this is what you see. Stephen, we meet when? A couple of chapters earlier, right? Just before this. And he becomes what? One of the church's first deacons. He is a man full of wisdom. He is a man full of faith. He is a man, we are told, full of the Holy Spirit. That is the first thing we hear about Stephen. It is the last thing that we hear about Stephen. He just preached a pretty good sermon. What's my point? Why is his life taken just as it begins? Why is his blood spilled right after his first sermon? Couldn't one easily wonder and ask, Stephen had so much potential. Could he not have done great kingdom good? Maybe his next sermons would get even better. Maybe there'd be more opportunities for Stephen to preach the gospel. Why is this young life taken? Why is this young man tortured? So much more could have been done. And I think we often think about this in a couple ways. One, sometimes when people's lives are taken. Last week, we prayed for the 16-year-old son of an OPC minister in Illinois. And in the middle of the week, he took his final breath and he went to sleep. And you can't help but wonder, Lord, why? But it's not simply with death that we ask such questions. Maybe even more so, it's with life. Why is Stephen falsely accused? Why is Stephen agonized the way that he is? Why is Stephen despised and rejected in the eyes of the world? Not simply, beloved, why Stephen? But you see it coming, perhaps. Why me? Why do we have to go through this? Why am I on trial? Why am I falsely accused? Why am I rejected from the world? Why? And here is the point. There are things in this text that make it very clear that Stephen the believer can see things that the unbeliever can't. And what Stephen can see that the world cannot is Jesus raised and exalted. But there is one last thing kind of slipped into the text. The kind of thing that if you didn't know the rest of the Bible, you say, so? And as they were stoning Stephen, they cast him out of the city, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There's a great point here, beloved. There are things that Stephen, with the eyes of faith, there were things that Stephen could not see. Even in his suffering and death, God had a plan. Even in his martyrdom, persecution, false accusation in kangaroo court, the judge of the universe had a bigger and better plan. Things that Stephen could not see, the Lord could see, and now the church can see. For what you and I see in the text was witnessed by a young man named Saul. Someone else saw Stephen's death and would refer to it as an event that he could never shake free. One could arguably say that Saul was there, not simply consenting, but that Gamaliel was there. And that part of the reason why he is mentioned is that you would likely have needed approval from this place from which Saul came. So that there's a reason why Stephen's garments are taken and put at the feet of Saul. It's kind of like saying, his blood's on you. That's exactly what it is saying. His blood's on you. Saul is someone in this kangaroo court. Saul plays a part in this kangaroo court. And he will refer to this as one of the reasons why he is the least of all of God's servants. He is the greatest of all the vile offenders. This becomes a moment from which Paul, in a certain sense, when he becomes Paul, will yet nonetheless never let go of this moment, this memory. It will shape him to the very end of his days, literally until he gives up his own final breath. And this moment, beloved, is not simply there that Saul would remember when he becomes Paul, but that you and I would remember when we become Stephen. That the Lord sees what you and I might not even see. Say it differently. This is the first blood spilt by a martyr in the New Testament. It was St. Augustine, North African theologian, who arguably first turned the phrase that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So now, back to the question, why does this only happen once? Only one time in the Bible do you see Jesus standing. Only one time in the Bible do you have this sort of vision. Why do you have it here? And why does it happen once? There's a reason for that. It's because what is happening here for Stephen is a preview of the life of the church. So many things here are representative. The Sanhedrin represent not only Israel, they represent the unbelieving world in its atheistic, irrational, animalistic opposition to the kingdom of God. It's why we can say unbelievers are not only guilty of cosmic treason, it's why they've lost their minds. And they behave, therefore, the way they do. But in Stephen, you see a portrait of the church. In Stephen, you see a preview of things to come. Jesus said that the world would oppose the advance of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the gospel. What Stephen sees, beloved, may be unique to Stephen in the sense that you will not be granted a beatific vision the way that Stephen was. And yet, this vision is for you. Stephen's life is a reflective of your own. Jesus, beloved, has sat down and finished all the work required for your salvation. And yet, there is another sense in which he stands for you, in which he stands with you. The judge of the universe has come down from the seat of judgment, and He is your eternal advocate. So that no matter, beloved, what false accusations you endure, what kangaroo courts you stand in or before, what trials you endure, and death itself, here is the good news. Jesus has not only stood there, Jesus has already won. He has won your victory. He has declared your righteousness. He has secured your inheritance. Stephen's life is a preview of the life of the church. It is reflective of your life, beloved. And so I want to end with really just two simple and hopefully clear thoughts. One, do you see what Stephen sees? Not physically, literally, but do you have the eyes of faith? August 21 is coming. It's a date that's been set. Do you know? Jesus is returning. There is a date that has been set. And it requires certain eyes to see it. It is the eyes of faith. If you are here today as one without those eyes, who does not see Jesus standing, gloriously exalting, there are far greater threats to you than looking into the sun without solar eclipse glasses. If He is not standing for you, then He will sit in judgment over you. And you do not want to be found outside of Christ without the eyes of faith on that day. And for you, beloved, who by God's grace have been granted faith, you don't need a beatific vision. For you have the Word of God. And as the Scripture says, and we sometimes sing, what more can He say than to you He has said, than to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Is Jesus sitting for you? Or is Jesus standing for you? The answer is yes. He is your judge. He is your advocate. And by faith we see Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that what Stephen saw would become like a vision within our own hearts and minds, indelibly imprinted upon the very fabric of our souls, in such a way that when we rise up in the morning, we remember that Jesus stands for His people. And when we lay down at night, we remember that Jesus sits for His people in rest, but also upon a throne. And that on those occasions, and there have been for some already very intense ones, and there may be yet for the rest of us or others, occasions yet to come, when the world falsely accuses us, when people place us on trial, when before a kangaroo court we might stand, Lord, help us to make the good confession. And as we ask the question why, which is an understandable question, help us to remember that even for Stephen, there were things and purposes that he could not see on that day, but things that you saw, and even now looking back, history and even the people of God see. So Lord, grant to us the eyes of faith. We don't need a beatific vision, but we need faith to hear your word, to cling to your word, to walk by faith and not by sight, according to your word. Lord, help us to see Jesus standing in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.